So let me hand out some verses and then we'll get there in a moment. Most of these are in the Psalms, and you'll see why as we dive into our topic. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I could use about 7 different readers, so pull out your Bible app or text and shoot your hand up if you can read some of these. Let's start with Psalms 7, 8 through 11. Joshua, Psalm 26, 1, Dave, Psalm 35, 22 to 24, 35, 22 to 24, Psalm 37, 1 and 2, Noreen, Psalm 44, 23 to 26, Jonathan, 7 verses, Psalm 94, 1 to 7. Mark? And let's jump to the New Testament. 2 references, Romans 8, 22 to 23. Valerie? And Revelation 22, 20. Revelation 22, 20. Clark? All right. When there's that awkward pause, just turn really quick. Sword drill time. I don't remember either. We'll see. We will see. Yeah. See, you're making all the old folks feel good, Jonathan. You have a great ministry already today. All right. You know, I said last week we were going to finish our principles, and then when I start thinking on them, I'm like, we got too much to look at. So this morning we'll spend our time on number 8 of 10, reviewing number 1, authority is God's good idea. Number 2, law enforcement exists because there is a standard of right and wrong. Number 3, therefore law enforcement is noble work. Number 4, the darkness really is really dark. Number 5, the state can't fix that darkness or the brokenness of the soul. Number 6, justice is a lofty yet complicated goal. And then number 7, we studied last time, bearing the sword, that expression in Romans for authority, bearing the sword is a weighty duty. All right, this morning then, rolling all that into a big dark cloud hanging over us like some of the storms that blew through this week. Number 8, sin's ruin stirs the longing for all things to be made right. Sin's ruin stirs this longing for all things to be made right. Let me ask you this. Where do we begin the story of all things needing to be made right? Where does that story begin? It begins in Genesis, in Eden, when all things were right. That's the beginning of the story. As soon as we think everything needs to be made right, we need to think, what's the backstory here? Where does this begin? And it begins there in Eden when God created everything and it was very good, including humanity, no sin nature, no conflict, no rebellion. And yet, that's just the first chapter of the scriptures and the summary of scriptures. If we were to do that 4-chapter story of the Bible, it starts with chapter 1, creation. And when we look at that, it's good, it's right, it's perfect. But what is chapter 2 of that 4-chapter story? Creation, then what? Fall. Fall. Sin enters the world and brings death with it. Romans chapter 5, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that death is the ultimate, but it's really the whole process. It's all of the ruin and corruption, the decay of sin. So sin's ruin has been the backdrop for most of these observations we've made so far. We're talking about these observations because of this mess of sin that needs to be dealt with, and God has given us directives on how to deal with it. The need for authority, the reality then of imperfect human authority, the conflict of good and evil, it's a battle that rages, the darkness and brokenness of the human heart, the suffering of the innocent, the endless pursuit of justice, and that weight of trying to make a difference and get all of this right. So all these observations exist because of the ruin of sin. Well, when we make these observations of sin's ruin, it does stir in us a longing. And we may not articulate it always in great theological terms or even spiritual terms. We might not be thinking eschatological, final, ultimate good, but there's something in us that just gets tired of it, maybe. You might watch the news and just say something like, oh, it's just such a mess, or I can't even watch this anymore. Well, that response is rooted in this longing for everything to be made right. We've never been fully satisfied as a humanity since Eden. We've always known there's something coming. I have a down payment of it. I have a foretaste of it. I have the certain promise of it. But there's a fullness coming that we have not yet experienced, and therefore we long. We long for all things to be made right. So then we want to see how the Bible talks about this. And of course, then the Psalms are a fantastic place to go. We could read Old Testament stories and see brokenness. We could hear in the Gospels and see it in physical lameness, in the spiritual oppression. So we can find sin's ruin all through Scripture and the longing for things to be made right. But nowhere does that come to the surface for easy gleaning than in the Psalms. So let's get through some of these, and whether you get all the references down, just know if you were to open your Bible this week and read a psalm a day, I would think one of them is probably going to lead you back to this longing for God to fix everything. So take heart if you've had those thoughts or if you've had those longings, if you've had that, I've had it up to here, I'm just tired of all the mess. Maybe not even world mess, but maybe in your own little world of relationships or extended family or the workplace, whatever it is, that response of, I'm just tired of this mess, is found in Scripture. That's this longing for all things to be made right. Psalm 7, 8 through 11. This is a pretty powerful statement that validates our longing. The psalmist here, beginning with that word, oh, in verse 9, that sighing, that expression of kind of deep pathos, just, I just want this to be over. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. That's exactly what we're talking about. When we see evil, we just want it to stop. We want it to be corrected, vindicated. And then that closing verse in that paragraph, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels this indignation every day. Every day, God says, this is going to end. In his sovereign rule over all things, he is going to correct all evil and vindicate all good. He is a God who feels indignation every day. So if every day you get that sense of I've had it with world news. I've had it with terrorism. I've had it with drug trafficking. I've had it with, you know, conflict in the workplace. I've had it with my own struggle with the flesh. Then be reminded, God is going to put that to an end. The God who longs for perfect righteousness and knows he's going to bring it about is on your side in this longing for all things to be made right. You could turn the page to Psalm 10. I'll read this one, verses 1 and 2. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's good news. If this prayer is answered, God's going to fix every wicked deed. He's going to root out every evildoer, it says, until he finds no more. He's going to fix it. He's going to make all things right. Psalm 26 and verse 1. Who read that one? That word will show up over and over again. It's a word rooted in justice, but justice denied or delayed, so that there's this, wait a minute, this has to be fixed, and time goes by. Wait a minute, when is somebody going to recognize that wrong that was done? And sometimes in this life, we feel like there was no vindication, there was no final justice. But the prayer is to the God whose time is different than ours, that he would vindicate all of this wrong. And we'll hear that again in Psalm 35, 22 to 24. That repeated use of vindicate isn't in the sense of, you know, anger or frustration at God. It's that longing. It's this deep feeling that this just isn't right. And so that's all that keeps coming out of the psalmist's mouth. Like, fix it. Fix this. This isn't right. Lord, I'm looking to you because you are the one who can fix this. Psalm 37, 1 and 2. So, looking at the wicked, we long for that to be made right. And what do we do in the meantime? I'll continue in Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think we've probably heard those two verses often. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But if we start at the beginning and feel that weight of verses 1 and 2, fretting because of evildoers, envious of them, not necessarily maybe their wrongdoing, but their prosperity, their ease of life, the fact that there is no accounting, it appears, They will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb, but you trust in the Lord. Dwell in His land, do what is right, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So are those desires just unlimited, you know, unnamed fun things that we want? Or is it tied to verses 1 and 2? This longing for evil to be over and righteousness to prevail. So that God's people who are doing good and trying to find joy in His presence aren't being harassed and persecuted. There's something there in that desires of our heart that probably has some of the blessings of God's promised land, dwelling in the land, delighting in the Lord. But I think it also is connected to the longing for all things to be made right. Psalm 44, 23 to 26. In this case, the psalmist numbers himself among those who are harassed and afflicted by the evil. Some of the other psalms, he's kind of looking at it and longing for it to be made right. Now he's feeling that oppression and longing for it to be made right. And the longing is reflected in this wondering if God is on his side, if God is for him. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Well, does the Lord need to wake up because he's sleeping? Psalm 121, is it? Lord doesn't slumber or sleep. And it says it a couple of times there to remind us. He's not absent. He's not unknowing. He's not unaware. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Then reflects my perception, my thought, my feeling of being isolated or overlooked. Do not reject us forever. Has the Lord rejected his people? No, the forever would actually go with his promise that he would never leave us or forsake us. So this again is reflecting the psalmist's sense of this affliction and this oppression. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So even in the questioning and the doubting, there's an appeal to something deep within him that he knows is true. There is steadfast love that can redeem, that can fix, that can solve, that can remedy. Not only the problems of the world, but also the problems brewing in his own heart. Psalm 73. I'll comb through some of this one. Psalm 73, 1 through 3. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Having seen wickedness prosper, having seen that kind of free lifestyle, finding no accountability, the psalmist says, I almost slipped in my faith thinking maybe God isn't good because they seem to be living the good life with no consequence. And to the contrary, they seem to prosper. But he said that would have been a huge mistake. And he goes on to describe the state of the wicked. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Once he came back to the tabernacle and worshiped and lifts his eyes to see God, having beholden God now, his mind is renewed and he recognizes, no, there is no safer or better or more prosperous place to be than in fellowship with God. Then I discerned their end, that holy God is going to deal with their wickedness. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. The psalmist is longing for God to act in judgment against the wicked, and he knows when God does that, the wickedness is no match. There's no question as to whether or not righteousness will prevail. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works. A long psalm where the psalmist wrestles through how his mind started to drift towards kind of understanding why they live that way. That seems to be the good life, but it's really not. And when I see God for who he is, I realize their state is perilous. Imminent judgment, and a judgment that when it comes will be devastating and complete. And so, what is the psalmist left with? He says, what do I have but God? But that is enough. He is my strength and my portion forever. And the conclusion is, behold, those who are far from the Lord will perish. The unfaithful will not know God's favor. They will only know his judgment. But for me, it is good to be near to God. We long for things to be made right. In the meantime, we find our strength in the Lord. We find him to be our portion. We find it good to be near to God. Draw near to him because he's the shelter. He's the refuge. Psalm 94, 1 through 7.
O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay with punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fathers. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay attention.
Twice in the opening of this psalm, the psalmist repeats something to help us understand the words are almost like halting as they come out. He says it and he gathers his thoughts. He says it again. And it's just, it's driving us deep into the longing. Verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. It's this plea for God to exercise righteous judgment. But it wasn't sufficient to just say it as a simple request, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Instead, it's like it comes out, O God of vengeance. And before he can even get to what he wants, he just has to remind himself, this is who God is. He is the God who will exercise perfect vengeance on evildoers. And then he says it again about the wicked. Verse 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? If you think of it this week, you might catch yourself repeating something for emphasis. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He is emphasizing the burning desire of his heart for the wickedness to be put to an end. He's just tired of it. The psalmist, like you, is weary of seeing evil men roll over the poor and seem to prosper by doing so. Many of the prophets would speak to the questions like the psalmist there that said, how long? Let me read Isaiah 2, a couple verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. That sounds good. That sounds like the day that we're longing for, when God's kingdom would be established on the highest of mountains. It's over all the nations will flow to it. The people will all come and say, let's go there so that we can see God and know his teaching. But the prophet says that's going to come in latter days. That promise is not fully now. That's coming later. That kind of perfect dwelling of people with God is not yet. But it's coming. He goes on to say, he will judge between the nations. He will decide among the peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Maybe the Negro spiritual / children's song comes to mind there about not learning war anymore. Well, the prophet is telling us, yes, the Lord will establish his perfect rule. And that perfection is illustrated in this picture. Swords and weapons of war are hammered into instruments that are used in peace for farming and for garden tools. Why? Because there will be no conflict anymore. All evil will be put to rest. They will not learn war anymore. This whole chapter, Isaiah 11, that reminds us that we are longing for something better to come, that things will be made right. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So that lineage of Jesse, obviously Jesse's son David, but because of the way the kingdoms unfold and the wicked sons throughout the years, That tree is cut down. Maybe you have a stump somewhere in your yard, little shoots coming out of it here and there. That's the picture here. The tree was cut down. Judgment was passed on that lineage of David. And though the promise to David was a son would come from your lineage who would rule on the throne forever, there was also the judgment of God that came on the lineage of David that said no son of this line of David would ever sit on the throne. So we have parallel kind of promises. No human descendant will continue this stump, and yet some kind of descendant will rule forever on this throne. And here we have somewhat of the answer. A shoot coming out of this stump would come, and the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall not strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, or he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. There is coming a day when a perfect judge will not even have to see and think and discern like we would. You know, was this child telling the truth or this one? It won't matter. It's not about seeing or hearing. He knows perfectly what righteousness is. And he will judge and destroy the wicked in perfect righteousness. And then what? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are incredible pictures that they don't seem to register in our minds. We just cannot imagine snakes in the nursery, right? That just doesn't work in our minds. And what that is reminding us of is that even when we long for things to be made right, we can't even comprehend what that right will be like. And so all of the future perfections of everything being made right always are beyond our reach. We just don't understand this. Nor do we understand things like when we hear like, well, are we going to be married in heaven? Like, will my spouse be my favorite person? And if somebody says no, like, what if we're all together there as the bride of Christ instead of husband and wife to each other? And that boggles our minds. Like, we feel like, well, that can't work. That wouldn't be good. And it just is a reminder, as Isaiah presents here, we just don't even understand what we're longing for. We just know we're tired of all the mess here. In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And another song, the highway will bring all the peoples from the lands to the Lord. Obviously, when Jesus comes in the gospel accounts that unfold, we have the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises. The kingdom of God ushers in this peace, but that's not fully realized until the king comes again. Habakkuk, you remember? Cries out to God, initiates this prayer, basically telling God, you need to do something. God says, okay, I will do something about all the wickedness in the land. I will bring Babylon from the north to punish the evildoers. Habakkuk kind of steps back and thinks, okay, I asked you to do something. Now I'm going to ask you to do something else, like not that plan. Do something else. Surely that doesn't fit with who you are. And God corrects him again. But that whole back and forth is rooted in Habakkuk's longing for the wicked to be curtailed, limited, judged. He was tired of all of the evil. And he cries out to the Lord, do something, fix this. And obviously at the end, you could read Habakkuk's song and hear of his faith. But Lord willing, that's the journey we're all on. When we're frustrated with the brokenness of sin, hopefully we get to Habakkuk 3 and get to the prayer of dependence and faith that even though everything's a mess, I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. Let's jump to the New Testament, familiar text, Romans chapter 8. Verses 22 and 23.
For we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
This groaning, that is like a... It's like a watermark. Have you ever, watermark on a document? It's in the background, real faint. It's almost like all of life, whether it's, the birth of children and we celebrate and have a good time and then stages of life and happy moments. And behind it all is that watermark of groaning. There's just something there that always kind of haunts our hope at perfect happiness, perfect joy. We're groaning. It's just the nature of living in a created world that has been subjected to the futility because of our representative Adam in the garden. Sin, death by sin, all of sin's and death's ruin and brokenness and suffering and groaning, that's the world we live in. It doesn't mean we don't have joy. The Bible more than offsets the groaning of this life with the joy that is ours in Christ now and even more fully in His presence. But it doesn't take away the groaning. And so mark Romans 8, 22 and 23. It is the foundation, our longing for things to be made right. We know that creation is groaning, and we know that there is coming a fullness of redemption. Romans 8 is a must-have text to understand the right longing for all things to be made right. The church has always felt this groaning. They have always longed for something more. That's why the psalmists cry out again and again. We hear it in Revelation chapter 6. As the seals and trumpets are broken and sound, as God's plan unfolds, we read this in Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So regardless of your thinking through eschatology and times, we would recognize that there have always been those who have suffered for the testimony of Christ. And those now are being pictured as waiting for the plan of God to fully unfold. And it says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That introduction is significant. O sovereign Lord, you're in control of this. You have all authority and all power to do all that you want to do. You are holy, so this unholiness cannot stand. You are true. You said you would give us the full payment of our redemption. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you fix it all? This is just the reminder that the church will always be asking this question until Jesus comes again. We will always be thinking, how much longer is this going to go on? Some ask it out of deep groaning. Others out of more intellectual, trying to figure out, you know, end times. And I think we know when, if we look at this and this, surely he's coming soon. However we get to the idea of Jesus is coming soon, we see it in the Bible. We long for this. It's never soon enough when we are reckoning with evil. How long before you judge?
It's interesting, too. They don't say, are you going to? They know what's going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, lest we despair. It's not if, or I wonder if he's going to be able to do this, or how is he going to do it. It just, he's going to. He's the sovereign, holy, and true God. We rest, and that's why so many of those psalms have their questions and how long, but you're going to judge, you're going to destroy, you're going to fix. And that's good for us because we're right there often Again, maybe not in world affairs, but just even in small ones that trouble us mightily. Let's jump all the way to the end, Revelation 22, 20. Who had that one? So he gives the testimony of the great king, surely I am coming soon, and then he gives his own commentary on it. Please, come quickly. There's that old hymn, I think the title of it was Christ Returneth. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah. Echoing the prayer of the psalmist there. Okay, if you said you're coming, then I feel like it's time, like I've seen enough. And even some of the old patriarchs, their last words that are recorded, they'll speak about, I've lived, you know, these long days. They're basically saying, boy, I'm ready to go. Like, I've had enough. You know, when you're 53 or who's younger? And yes. or that age. Or 19, 20, yeah. So when you're the younger age, you're not thinking like, oh, you know, I've had enough, I'm good, like, I'm ready to go. Maybe any Christian could think that way, but certainly when you start getting up in years, like some of the patriarchs, I'm just tired, I'm worn out, I'm ready to go. When we look at wickedness, our ready-to-go meter, or at least our longing for it to be fixed meter, goes pretty high. And so Revelation 22, if you said you're coming, come quickly. Put an end to all this suffering. Fix all this evil doing. Let righteousness prevail. Let Jesus be praised. That's the prayer of the psalmist. And that kind of prayer there in Revelation is what gives way to then all of that kind of talk of the Christian life as a pilgrim journey. We'll look at some of Peter's writings next week, Lord willing. That gives us so much of that pilgrim mindset. I was thinking through, I knew of a German word, and I also found a Welsh word. My mom's side of the family's Welsh. Their word is hirlaeth, and it's a word that has to do with longing. Technically, it only means a longing for Wales. Only Welsh people use this word. It's like they made their own word for homesick, and if you use it and you're not Welsh, they're offended at you using their word. But it's a word that encapsulates a deep, often melancholic longing for something that was lost or something unattainable. It's more than homesickness. It's a yearning for a place or a time or a person, a state of being that seems to no longer exist, a sense of nostalgia, a gentle sadness, a yearning for home. Well, my dad's side of the family were German. Godchild's an old German name. Their word that has something similar is Sehnsucht, all right? Sehnsucht. A German word indicating a strong, often wistful yearning for something unattainable or far off. In English, it's sometimes described as far sickness in contrast to home sickness. So, at least in my family roots, two languages that have these words that aren't just homesick, that would be a different word in both languages. This is a longing for something that maybe I haven't even tasted yet. Maybe I've never known this yet. But somehow I long for it. Like, how do you long for something you don't even know what it tastes like or what the experience would be? But that's the idea behind the longing for all things to be made right. We see little glimpses of things made right and we think, oh, that's what it must taste like. But even in that little victory, we're groaning. So we don't know perfect peace and satisfaction. But that's coming. Whether it's hirlaeth or Sehnsucht, we're going to get perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect satisfaction.
Could this be kind of encapsulated with eternity written in our hearts?
Right. I think so. Is that Lewis or somebody? That idea of eternity written in our... It may be. I don't have the reference. Ecclesiastes. Micah's got it for us. This longing that we see all through Scripture is not just something that is, you know, our frustration, our intolerance, our dissatisfaction. It truly is rooted in the creation order. God made it this way. He designed it this way. Sin ruined it, but by redemption and ultimately through final restoration, the whole story is told. Yes, Eden then becomes that picture of our heavenly home, which, to Roy's point, would not include the potential for sin and its ruin. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? We tap our toe and sing the old chorus. Maybe you grew up singing, "I'm kind of homesick for a country." Remember that one? "Beulah Land, I'm longing for you." There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there, and forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day. Glorious day that will be. But until then, we groan, and we see the wicked prosper, we see the suffering, we see the abused, we feel that abuse and suffering at times. And yet God is faithful to us now, but we also know that our longing for this to be over and done and fixed and made right is a healthy, right longing that is rooted in Scripture. And Philippians says we're not wrong to long for these things. But until then, we'll trust in the Lord and do good. We'll promote the right. We'll stand for the right. As Philippians 2 says, we must be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. So may our longing be a reminder of our hope, and may our hope be a testimony to those who have none as we point them to the promises of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope that is ours, that you will fix all that is undone by sin. Thank you that you are the one who will satisfy fully our longing. And thank you that even now, as we long and as we groan, we have this promise that you are our portion. You are the strength of our heart. So do not let us give place to despair or discouragement. But let us find our strength and our portion looking to you, who have authored and have finished this course of our faith. So let us run in your footsteps faithfully this week with hope, believing good things to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.